be reading this morning from Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "What is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first commandment is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Two weeks ago, I began a series of sermons to answer the question, what is the church? Why does the church exist? And I've been asking some people that question recently, not here in the congregation, but in our community. And it's very interesting, the answers that I have been getting. The answer that I hear most often is that the church exists for missions. The church exists to evangelize the world for Jesus Christ. This is a very good purpose and a very good goal, but I would suggest that there's something that lies behind that. There's something very important that lies behind that. John Piper puts it this way: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Do you understand how that works? If the worship of God is the ultimate thing, then the drawing of others and calling of others to the worship of God is what serves that ultimate purpose. So behind that mission goal or that mission purpose, the very good goal, stands the even greater goal, that of worshiping God. Well, this morning I'm going to answer that question, why does the church exist, with the simple answer: the church exists to worship God. The church exists to worship God. And that's the main heading for this sermon. It's very, very simple, very short. The church exists to worship God. And I'm going to spend some time defining what worship is and giving some very practical suggestions about that. I thought about calling my sermon Worship for Dummies, but you might misunderstand that if you're not familiar with the books that you can get at the public library that are, there's a dummy series for everything. You can paint your house for dummies, car repair for dummies, networking for your computer for dummies. So I'm going to get very practical in talking about worship, answering what it is, its nature, and defining some things about it, and just very practically speaking. So you might think of this as worship for dummies. I'll answer these things. What is worship? How is it a privilege? How is it a calling? And how is it done? So starting with, what is worship? The foundation of the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And I hope that is a duh type of question. The Christian life is standing on Jesus Christ. The foundation that we stand on is that he has redeemed us from our sins. He has delivered us from the power of Satan. And we therefore worship him as our Lord. From that foundation, the rest of our life grows. If you look at Romans chapter 12, it calls the Christian part of the body of Christ. I pointed this out 2 weeks ago when I started to define what a church is. And I define the church as the body of Christ. And it calls us in Romans chapter 12 to present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, we're very clear that there is no other sacrifice that saves us than that of Jesus Christ. So what is this living sacrifice that we offer to him? Well, it's our worship. It's our thanksgiving. It's our offering ourselves to him in thanksgiving for what he has done for us. The idea that comes throughout Scripture is very simple and very pointed. That the meaning of worship is that of service given to God. Service given to God. And that comes through in a lot of different places. Let me read some passages from Scripture that describe this. Psalm 100 says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing." Psalm 95 says, "Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is God, and we the people of his pasture, the flock under his care." Psalm 84, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." And the Psalms go on over and over again, expressing the joy that we have of being in God's presence and serving him. All of these relate the idea that worship is an experience in God's presence. And I like the way the Psalms describe that, and they underline the experiential aspect of worship. That we come and joyfully are engaged to worship the Lord. By being in God's presence, we bow before him, serving him, giving him reverence and honor. So if I were to define worship, I would give it this very simple meaning, that worship is a service to God involving primarily our being with him. Now that comes from our understanding of worship throughout the Scriptures, but especially in a picturesque way in the Old Testament worship. I understand that this morning the adult class was studying some of the worship of God and has looked at the tabernacle and will be later looking at the temple. I want you to remember that and think of the significant aspect of those structures of worship. They signified God with us, didn't they? They signified that the Lord who has redeemed us dwells with us. When the tabernacle was completed, you remember that the glory of the Lord descended on that tabernacle. And the people knew that God was with them. The tabernacle itself was called the tent of meeting, because that is where they went to meet with God. They went to worship him, to be with him. To dig a little deeper, if you look into the word itself, the word worship, you can break it down to help us understand what it is and why we do it. It's been demonstrated by many commentators that the word worship is really a shortened form of worth-ship, W-O-R-T-H, ship, worth-ship. In other words, worship is giving God what he is worthy of. Because of who God is, because of what he has done, he is worthy to receive our obedience, our submission, our praise, our honor, our devotion. He is worthy to receive these things. Once more, throughout all of the Bible, we can see that God is worthy. Turn back to into the Old Testament to one passage that I'd have you look at, and that's Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6 relates the vision that Isaiah had of the presence of the Lord. This is what Isaiah saw. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. The vision goes on to see how Isaiah reverences God and is cleansed by God in that passage. But I read that just as one example of the holiness of God, where the holy angels created by God to serve him are in his presence, constantly ministering, giving God what he is worthy of. They speak to the Lord, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is this holy God that has redeemed us. He is holy in a way that exceeds our understanding. In this passage, the Hebrew uses a way to describe God's holiness that is found nowhere else in Scripture. When the Hebrew want to emphasize something, they will say it over again. They will say it twice to make it especially important. And this is the only thing, the only place in Scripture that is described with a three-time repetition. God is holy, holy, holy. Because of who God is, because he is worthy, the angels, it says, hide their face and cover their feet. The brightness of his glory and the brightness of his holiness lead them, the angels who are without sin, to worship him in this way. It's at this point that the prophet Isaiah falls down in front of this vision, falls down in front of God, and confesses his filthiness, only to be cleansed by God himself. In a very similar fashion, John, in his vision of Jesus Christ, falls down before him as one who is dead and worships him. God is worthy because of who he is, what he has done. You can understand that service given to him, that being with him, is the ground of our worship. It's seeing what it is leads us to think of how it is our privilege, how worship is our privilege. It's an activity that I pray that you enjoy doing. If that's the case, you're going to enjoy it even more when you hear what Jesus says about worship to the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, Jesus answered a Samaritan woman who asked who was right. She was asking about the worship of the Samaritans as compared to the Jews. And she was asking, "Now, are we okay? Are we right?" And Jesus essentially points her back to the Jews, to the worship that was given to the Jews, and said that this is the right way. But in addition to that, he says, "Believe me, woman, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and now has come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Out of those verses, let me underline one. These are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The Father seeks worshipers. The Father seeks a church, redeems a church, redeems a people for this relationship, for this activity, for this glorious activity. You might answer the question, why do you worship, with the answer, because God seeks it. Because God wants it. Because it honors him, it delights him. Nowhere else in the Bible does it speak so clearly about God seeking this type of religious duty from man. Jesus came to seek and to save those that were lost. And what does God seek from us? But to worship him in spirit and in truth. To render him service and obedience from a willing and joyful heart. You might be familiar with the shorter catechism from the Westminster Confession of Faith that asks, what is man's chief end? The answer to that is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's asking the question, what is the meaning of life? What is man's purpose? And it answers that we, our purpose, our reason for being here is to glorify God. Our ultimate purpose is worship. And that's speaking in the personal sense. As we think what the church is, God seeks a body of believers to join together. In fact, God seeks you to worship him. Now, you want to talk about power for living. God's seeking you to worship him has a very practical, privileged effect on our lives. Let me compare it this way with an analogy. Imagine that you're in a crowded room at some party, and you've become separated from your spouse. And in that press of people, you might feel shy and reserved and wondering where my loved one is. And you start to withdraw a little bit and shrink back towards the edge of the room. And then across the way, you see your spouse. And what is he or she doing? We can see them kind of looking around. And what are they doing? But all of a sudden, he catches your eye from all the way across the room, and a big smile lights up his or her face. And then with joy and with confidence, you move across that crowded room until you're standing together. Your spouse was looking for you to be with you. And even when your eyes met, there was joy reflected in their face. And there's satisfaction to be together. As I said, it's just a small analogy to describe the privilege that we have in worship, that God is like that God is seeking out us. And what joy that we have in his presence to move confidently together, secure in the knowledge that I belong to my beloved. That's the language of Song of Solomon. And sometimes we're embarrassed to talk about Song of Solomon because it is a song that celebrates marital love. And it doesn't get read or preached from very often, but I'd like to acknowledge that this morning, because there is not only the joy of marital love described there, but joy in the presence of the Lord that is spoken of in such intimate terms that it describes it as a husband and wife. And so the wife says, I know that I belong to my beloved. And she rejoices in that and waits for his coming and is glad when they are together. And in the most intimate of ways, this is the privilege of our worship, that we are with our beloved. We are confident in his love for us. We find pleasure in his presence. And we can go forth to conquer the world knowing that that we belong to him. Worship is our privilege and lends power for living. Worship is also our calling. Not only is it a privilege, but we can speak of it as a responsibility that should not be taken lightly. Hebrews 10 says that we should not forsake the gathering of ourselves together, as is the custom of some. It speaks of it as a responsibility. It is a responsibility of joy and privilege. But in our relationship, it is also a responsibility that we do not take lightly. Now, when I speak of responsibility, I don't want you to think of it as a heavy burden. Because any time we do the things that we love, you know that it's not a heavy burden. If your parents ask you to do something that you do not like to do, you go about it with your shoulders down and your head down and your feet kind of plod along. Oh, do I have to do that? Do I have to clean up my room? Do I have to pick up the yard? Do I have to go to church and worship God? A responsibility that we love, though, is one that we quickly go to do. It's appropriate on a Mother's Day to talk about responsibilities that are good and necessary, to do them joyfully, and to understand that those are joyful, that joy and responsibility do go together. And when we speak of worship, it is one of those privileges that come to us, that we should come together as eagerly as a husband and wife coming together, as joyfully and happily as best friends meeting. But as we speak of it, we do need to see that it is a responsibility. Imagine what it would be like if you had to gain God's attention, or even worse, you had to gain his pleasure by the things that you did. It would be like the primitive religions that offered sacrifices so as to appease their God, or to get it so that he would listen to them. Remember Elijah, how he spoke to the prophets of Baal and he mocked them as they tried to get their God's attention. Why don't you pray louder? Maybe he can't hear. Maybe your God is far away. Call louder. Maybe he's gone on a journey. Maybe he's sleeping. But on the other hand, after Elijah had prepared the sacrifice and knelt down and prayed, fire from heaven fell on that offering and burnt up the sacrifice and the wood and the stones and licked up the water that had drenched the whole thing. God is always present, and he seeks you to worship him in spirit and in truth. It's God who initiates this, God who initiates it in demonstrating his love to you. in the Old Testament that's demonstrated especially in the Ten Commandments, in the opening verses of those Ten Commandments. They say, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It recounts the fact that God had rescued them and had brought them to this mountain to worship him. He had delivered them. He had saved them for the purpose of worship. And then he gives them their responsibilities that follow after them. You shall have no other gods, and the rest of the law that follows. Since Christ has redeemed you, you respond in kind by worshiping him. The book of Romans is a detailed account of how salvation is brought through Jesus Christ alone. But after speaking of God's election, of man's depravity, of Christ's atonement, Paul urges us in Romans 12 to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice to God, which is our reasonable service of worship. Because of what Christ has done, because you have seen the glory of God in your own lives in the face of Jesus, you follow his example by being obedient to the Father, by worshiping God. Through Christ, God initiates this action. God demonstrates his love for us. Through the power and prompting of the Holy Spirit, we return by worshiping him, bowing our knee to the Almighty Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and we serve him with our whole hearts. It's stated nicely in Psalm 34, O magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is a calling that God places upon us, a calling that comes from the Lord himself. That relationship is one then that is demonstrated, I pray, in our worship service. I'd like to show just very practically, and here's where Worship for Dummies maybe especially comes in. I'd like to take a moment to show how our services revolve around exalting God together by meeting with him. We start off in our service with a call to worship. The Lord has called us out of the kingdom of darkness, and he is the one who calls us to worship him. Remember John 4? The Lord is seeking us to worship him. The Lord is seeking us to worship him in spirit and in truth. What a privilege it is for us to do so. Our service continues with many opportunities for praise. And what is praise except that exaltation of God himself? The body of Christ joins together to lift up his name, to lift up our voices and our hearts to God in joyful singing. O magnify the Lord with me, says Psalm 34. Let us exalt his name together. It's a joyful time of honoring God for what he has done for us. What about prayer? Does prayer exalt God? Well, of course it does. Prayer is speaking to the Lord who is present, who is working in us, who is speaking to the powerful Savior who has redeemed us from our sins. In prayer, we honor him as our living Lord, and we come before him to ask, as he has invited us to do so, to ask of him who is our provider. There's a great prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 in which Solomon dedicates the temple of the Lord to his service. And he prays in this way, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenants and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. And he goes on to speak from his heart about the kingdom and about the temple. Another aspect, a very practical aspect of our worship, is the giving of tithes and offerings. In the Old Testament, God challenged the Israelites to apply their faith by giving their tithes and offerings to him. By faith, we understand that everything that we have is from God's hands. So in thanksgiving to the Lord who has saved us, and in obedience to his command, we give a tenth to him. Malachi 3:10 says, "Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room enough to receive it." The Bible is part of our worship. In fact, the Word of God might be like a backbone for us. The Bible is God's Word. It is God's revelation of himself, of his plan of redemption. And so we read it to hear his authoritative word for us. We read it to see how we are connected to him as the head of the body. It reveals our need. It reveals our Savior. And it proclaims to us our forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And closely linked to the Bible is the worship aspect of preaching. Romans 10 says that God has ordained the preaching of the word to be a means of grace. By it, the word of God is explained and applied to our life situations. We follow the example of the New Testament church, when it says in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And finally, we have a benediction. We go out from God's presence, having been blessed by God himself. He proclaims his grace, mercy, and peace to be upon us. He makes his face shine upon us. In fact, this is more than just the end, so that you know that you're free to go. This is a precious part because it is a pronouncement and God's authoritative blessing on our lives. So I'll close this service by reminding you that this is a privileged responsibility that we have, a joyful privilege in that God has redeemed us from our sins. Why does the church exist? We exist to worship God. And what is worship? It's very simply the meeting with God to serve him. Let's bow before him in prayer. Lord, we confess that our worship is our first priority for the church. And we confess that it is easy for us to get busy with our lives, with our responsibilities outside, busy even with other aspects of church life. So busy, God, that we would neglect or forget the joy of worship. And Lord, I pray that you would cause your love to so shine in us that we would long to be here. We would long to be in your courts. We would long to be with you just as husband and wife long for their lover. And best friends long to be together. And Lord, in this time, I pray that we would see that face full of love shining towards us. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 34, Selection A. My soul shall in Jehovah boast, the meek shall hear with joy. O magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name. This is a psalm that talks about the goodness of the Lord, even the tasting of that goodness. Let's stand and sing Psalm 34, Selection A.